Let's read again from the Word of God. I'm going to read from Colossians once again, this time from the third chapter. Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Amen. We thank the Lord for this reading also from his precious word. Let's ask the Lord's help as we consider it together. Gracious Father, we bow in thy presence this evening, and we thank thee that thou hast a purpose. Purpose from before the foundation of the world, a purpose, Lord, which we cannot see into the depths of in all of its particulars. But Lord, we see Jesus. We see him who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We see him in whom the mysteries of old are made manifest unto thy people. We see, Lord, he who, having died upon the cross of Calvary for the sins of his people, is raised again and ascended into heaven there to make intercession for us. O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst give us understanding, and if we be risen with Christ, that we might seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Lord, give us wisdom tonight, we pray thee. Help each mind to grasp what is being said. Help me, as I would seek to unravel with clarity, Lord, the word of God which is written here. Realize that it takes a lot of study to unravel some of the sentences which are complex. Lord, we pray that we might get the gist of them,
and that we might grow thereby. So bless our hearts, we pray thee. Continue with us now, Lord. Let Christ be seen, and let us glorify his name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to begin with the first verse of this third chapter, where the apostle says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The beginning of that sentence leads us immediately to look back at what has gone before, because it begins with a therefore. And so we have to look back to what he has already written. Well, he's written an awful lot, and so we can't, in the time allotted to us this evening, look at everything that he has written. But it is my purpose, if I might, to bring to your attention the purposes of God and what the apostle is summing up here, where he says, seek the things which are above. If we go back to the first chapter and look at verse 9, we'll just read a few words there, and we'll seek to understand what he is saying. The apostle says, for this cause, that of course leads us back to what comes before also, and there's a lot of that in this book, but basically he's saying Epaphras has told them of the blessings which he has observed in them since they have trusted in Christ. So in verse 9 he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. His prayer is that they might grow in grace, that they don't just stop there with trusting Christ to have forgiven them for their sins and so that they now feel better, but that they enter into the fullness of the blessing which is in Christ and have everything which Christ has given them. For Christ has not just taken away our sins, he has not just cleansed us from sin, but he has redeemed us and called us to himself that we might experience the fullness of glory in him, that we might know the fullness of the blessing of God. So he desires that we might have the full knowledge, the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is the mind. We have made a mention of this before, and it's important for us to understand that the Lord does work through our minds. He uses our intelligence to speak to us. And it's the Word of God which teaches us things. We need to read the Word of God. We need to fill our minds with the Word of God. Things will become clearer as we do so. He goes on and says, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's that knowledge again, the knowledge of his will, the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. The apostle's purpose is that we should understand why Christ has redeemed us, why he has paid the price upon the cross of Calvary. That it's not just that we should not be fuel for hell, but that we might know the fullness of the blessing which is in Christ. That we might be his people, that he might be our king, and indeed our brother, that we might walk with him and know the blessings which the world has never known. And as the apostle says there in chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. So he desires that we should grow in understanding. Verse 28 of that first chapter, he goes on and says, whom we preach. Whom we preach. Well, we go back to verse 27. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect doesn't mean perfect without sin. It means perfect in understanding. It means that you've grasped it, that you've taken hold of what is being said, and that you're putting it into action. You're not just understanding what is being said here in a kind of an academic sense, but that it is actually making a difference in your life. And when you come to that third chapter, where in verse 5 he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and so on. The word there, verse 5, mortify, means put them to death. And then he goes on in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind. There is to be a change in us. And how might this change come about? Again, chapter 3 and verse 10 says, and we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. He has changed us. If we are born again, if you are born again here tonight, God has actually changed you. You are actually different. You know, sometimes we think it's just a change of mind. It's just a, well, we've taken the idea that it's nice to be a Christian, and that's all it is. And that's certainly what the world thinks. They think that we've gone crazy, that they've, a screw has fallen out somewhere. But there is an actual change. When the Lord says he must be born again, he is not speaking about it in some airy-fairy way of being born again. He is talking about an actual change. We are renewed in knowledge. We have a capability now to understand things which we didn't understand before. We have a capability also to overcome the sins which we couldn't overcome before. We can do what we could never do. And the bondage which is upon us is a bondage which is self-imposed, because we are not believing that Christ can do. So I want to think, first of all, concerning Christ and the new birth. And then, secondly, I want to consider with you carnality, that is, the flesh, and a new bondage. And then finally, a capability and a new boldness. I'm hoping to get through all of these points. I'm looking at the points on my page and thinking this is a month's sermon at least. So we'll seek to get through in the simplest way we can. Christ and the new birth. First of all, then, I want to draw your attention to the preeminent power of our blessed Messiah. We go back to the first chapter once again. And because the apostle in that third chapter in verse 1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, and he has that word then, we have to go back to what has come before. We are looking to see what power this is that the Messiah has, that the Lord Jesus Christ has. And we have to see here in the scripture that first of all, the power that he has is the power of creation, because it is the Lord who has created all things. In verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. It's a good place to start, because then we begin to realize that everything that we see, the whole of the world and every condition in the world, God is sovereign over it all. Christ is sovereign over it all. He has created. Now, we learn again from the scripture. Remember, keep this in mind, that is things which are revealed to our understanding and intellect. That at the beginning man fell into sin, and that is what has corrupted everything. People will often ask the question, well, if there's a God, why is there suffering in the world? Because man rejected God, that's why. Because man prefers to wallow in his sin. And he's very quick to blame God when things go wrong, but he doesn't want to change. Just to give a simple illustration, if someone is knocked down by a car and injured, will go just so far as injured badly, and they end up in hospital with their leg in a stirrup and up on weights trying to get their bones to mend in the right way, the parents perhaps of that child will be irate that someone drove down their road at 40 miles an hour when it was a 30 limit. But the next time they're on the road, they'll be driving 40 miles an hour down a 30 limit. Because we don't want to change. We don't want the circumstances which come out of our sin to affect us, but we don't want to change. But Christ Jesus came into the world to change us. Christ, having created all things, created all things well. A man fell, but still he has his purpose, and his purpose is to bring a people unto himself. He has an almighty power. It's also an all-compassing power. There at the end of those verses, excuse me, I need to clear my throat. Hope your space cleared. In verse 17 it says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And the word there, consist, means that they are maintained by him. They are maintained by him. Christ is actually maintaining the world. Jonathan Edwards, a great Puritan preacher many years ago, preached a sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," drew out the point that our lives are in God's hands. And while we are cursing and swearing at God and blaming him for everything, he is actually giving us our life and upholding it every moment of every day in his long suffering. Christ upholds all things. But then we find also the all-conquering power of the Christ. The all-conquering power. Because Christ, coming into this world, overcame sin. He overcame death. He overcame hell. He overcame the devil. He overcame all things. Rose again on the third day. Ascended into heaven. And there, in his mighty power, prays for his people. You see the words that the apostle gives, he doesn't really elaborate on them, but he does in other places, that they're in that first verse of chapter 3, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. In Romans chapter 8, he speaks of him sitting at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. There is a power in Christ, and this new birth is to bring us into his kingdom and into eternity in his kingdom, to know the fullness of the blessing which could have been ours if man had not sinned in the first place, to bring us unto himself. Then secondly, the particular purpose of God's rich salvation. It is to unlock to us the kingdom. We read in the Gospels, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Which kingdom is this? In verse 13 we read, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins," into the kingdom of his dear Son. We think of a kingdom as being an area, I suppose, United Kingdom, that's the way we think of it, or a kingdom as being a piece of land which belongs to a king somewhere. But when we break the word down, what do we have? We have the dominion of a king. The king's dominion. And although the word dominion might also be spoken of a particular tract of land, really dominion means the place of his power. It's where his authority rules. And here, we are brought into the authority of the Son of God. We are brought into his kingdom. His power rules where the child of God is. And if his power rules, then there is victory for us. For who can overcome us? Who can separate us from the love of God? Again, in Romans chapter 8, is a wonderful chapter. I remember reading it when I was a young man, learning it when I was a young man. I'd recommend it to anybody else who likes learning scripture. Get this one down, Romans chapter 8. But at the end of Romans chapter 8, he says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" And then the last two verses he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why? Because we're in his kingdom. It is in his domain. He keeps us, leads us on. There is a particular purpose of God in his rich salvation toward us. His purpose is to unlock to us the kingdom. His purpose is to unite us with the king. If you turn over now to the second chapter and verse 4. Chapter 2 and verse 4. That's what I have anyway, but that doesn't look right. I think maybe it's verse 3.
That's not verse 2. Go back to verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is a communion. We commune together with Christ. We are joined to him. We are brought into the understanding of the mystery which is in Christ. And then thirdly, the perfect preparation of the elect of God. God calls a person unto himself. We are delivered, translated, redeemed and forgiven. Just look at these words in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Delivered from the power of darkness. The power of darkness in the scripture is the domain of sin. It is the place where the prince of darkness works. It is the darkness which brings our minds so entrapped in this world we can see nothing else. We become atheists. We become secularists. We become agnostics. We can't see that there can be any power apart from ourselves. Show it to me. Let me taste it. Let me smell it. Let me see it, they say. You're in darkness. They cannot see beyond these things. But we are delivered if we are Christ's, that we might understand that there is far more than meets the eye. Not just delivered, though, but translated. Translated. What does this mean, translated? Surely you do that with language. You translate a language from one language to another. What is translated? Well, the scripture speaks of Enoch in the Old Testament, who walked with God. And in Genesis it says, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And in Hebrews it says that God translated him. That means he changed him from being just flesh and blood in this world and brought him into the presence of God. Transformed him. So we are delivered from the power of darkness, but also transformed into this spiritual kingdom of his dear Son, that we might walk and that we might hear the command of the Lord, that we might be under the protection of our Lord, that we might be directed in righteousness in our Lord. Then also it goes on and says, in whom we have redemption. Redemption through his blood. This is a purchase, a repurchase in actual fact. Redemption through his blood. In the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, there is a story of redemption, some of redeeming a field and also redeeming the wife of one who had died. But to redeem is to buy back, to purchase back, is to pay off the debts. Another thing which atheists often latch onto in this day and age is, oh, the Bible is all filled with slavery and it teaches slavery. My answer to that is, well, I'm a Christian, I don't believe it teaches slavery. You show me a verse in the Bible that tells me that I should either sell a slave or buy a slave. You tell me where I am to take a slave. It doesn't say that. And the slavery of the Old Testament was rather the paying of debts. It was because somebody had got into such a situation that they couldn't afford to pay, and so they worked for the person that they owed the debt to work off the debt. And when somebody was redeemed, the debt was paid for them and they were released. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. We are working off a debt, and instead of working off the debt, because the debt is our own life because of sin, for the wages of sin is death, the debt just keeps getting bigger. Year after year, month after month, week after week, day after day, hour after hour, the debt is larger than it was before. For all of our good works don't even begin to balance out the sin which dwells in our hearts. We need someone to pay the debt for us, or we will never be out of it. There are some who are caught up having borrowed money from loan sharks in compound interest. Their interest keeps growing and they're paying it off, but the debt keeps getting bigger. That's what happens to us. But Christ redeems us. Redeems us through his blood and forgives those sins. We are made free in him. But much more than that, you see there in verse 20, it says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Reconcile. We are reconciled with him, drawn into his presence.
verse 22, this is how we are seen if we are Christ's. Verse 22 of that first chapter, and it says there, in the body of his flesh, we'll go back to verse 21 so we get the reconciled in there. And you who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind, note the word mind again, by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. In his sight, holy. In his sight, unblameable. In his sight, unreprovable. This is what the new birth gives to us. This is what Christ gives to us in redemption. We ask you tonight, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been delivered from sin? Are you thinking that by good works you'll work away to heaven? When indeed what is actually happening through your good works is that your debt is running up higher and higher. And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Secondly then, there can be a bondage for one who is born again, or one who appears to be born again, either of the two, through carnality, through a fleshliness, a new kind of bondage. Not a bondage which was there before if you are Christ, because he has delivered you, but we can have a bondage because our minds are not taking hold of what God is saying. We have stopped with, Lord, forgive me for my sins. We have said to Christ, I am a sinner, I know I'm a sinner, I need to be saved. And we have come before him and we have prayed and we have said, Lord, forgive me for my sins, cleanse me. But we stop there. We never grow. There are so many people, it seems, in churches around the country who have never grown. No, nothing more than that. No, I'm a Christian because I prayed once. But there is a growth, and we need to be delivered. There is a liberating conversion. We are made free. We have said already from those verses in 12 to 14, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, redeemed us through his blood. The debt is paid. We are made free. And if we are made free, then let us be free. If we are risen with Christ, the apostle says, seek those things which are above. Reckon yourselves, the apostle Paul says in Romans, reckon yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto Christ. Go after him. Follow after him. Go on to know him. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we read, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Complete in him. We need to draw nigh to him, walk with him day by day. But there can be, secondly, a lingering carnality, a fleshly mind. In verse 18 of chapter 2, and it's good if you have your Bible there to look at these verses and read them with me, see what they're actually saying. In verse 18 of chapter 2 it says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. You know, sometimes we have the most ridiculous questions of the scripture when we don't understand the very simplicity of the scripture. Where we have not understood that we are to let go of the malice, to let go of the heartaches and the problems and the troubles of this world, that we are to put on bowels of mercies and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness and long-suffering. We're not thinking about those things, but we're coming to ask questions which can't really be answered. The famous one, of course, is how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Well, doesn't make any difference, does it, to you? Even if it were possible to know that, it would add nothing. But the Lord has called us to righteousness and godliness. We can have a fleshly mind, and we are beguiled of our reward. There is a blessedness in walking with Christ. There is a joy in praying and seeing answers to prayer. There is a blessedness in that peace of a conscience which is cleansed from sin. There is a blessedness in serving one another, of encouraging one another, even of forgiving one another. There is a joy in our hearts and souls. There is no bitterness. There's a freedom from sin. But people bind themselves with a fleshly mind. And a false methodology also. Again, there in verse 21 of the second chapter, it says, well, we'll go from verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments or the elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. There are many churches today where you have to do certain things, where there is a particular liturgy, where there are particular rites and rituals, where you remember certain days and do certain things. But the Lord has not called us to do these things. He has called us unto liberty. Now again, the apostle says, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't think to yourself that because Christ has given to you liberty, you can just do as you like and you'll all be forgiven in the end. That's not a redeemed heart and mind. If we love to do sin, then how can we say that we are redeemed and we are changed and transformed and translated into the kingdom of his Son? But we are redeemed that we might walk with him, know his blessedness, know his joy. In this lingering carnality, there can be a fettered mentality as well. In verses 18 and 19 there, of chapter 2. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Not drawing near to the Lord, but it's all about what we know. It's all about whether we can write down the doctrines and the theologies. A doctrine and theology are important, but doctrine and theology are only important as they are worked out in our lives, as they affect us. Are we affected by them? Or is our mentality fettered, bound by worldliness? A carnality. A new bondage. A limited Christianity then, spoiled by the philosophy of this world, sidetracked by fleshly minds, who are more interested in picking holes than in walking with Christ and glorifying him. Even being stifled by religion. Religion's a strange old word, isn't it? Nobody really knows what religion is. It's one used an awful lot by atheists. They like to group all the religions together, and how do you argue against that when people don't know, can't define religion, even. Most people would say that Buddhism is a religion. But in Buddhism, there is no God. And others would say, no, a religion is somewhere where you worship God. So in that case, Buddhism is not a religion. Shintoism is not a religion. And other isms are not religions. No one can really define it. They like to use this nice wide term to confuse us. But religion in itself is nothing. What we have is Christ. What we have is one who is risen from the dead. What we have is a new life given to us. And so continuing on then, finally to the capability and a new boldness, let's not get bound up with the things of the world. But let's recognize that if we are Christ, if you are Christ tonight, if you have trusted in his name, then there are boundless possibilities of righteousness and holiness and joy in the Lord. That we might know a peace which we have never known before. That we might know a fellowship with God in prayer and in the scriptures and in action in this world which was never opened to us before. That we can rejoice day by day. And that even when things are not going right, we can understand what James says when he says, count it all joy when you fall into divers troubles and temptations and trials. Count it all joy. Because there is a joy in the Lord which cannot be put down if we are walking with him. The time when we lose our joy is when we take our eyes off him. When we, like Peter, who was walking on the water, imagine that. Peter, who's in the ship, and Christ walks towards him, and they're afraid, they think he's a ghost, and Christ says, "Don't be afraid, it is me." And Peter says, "Well, if it is you, let me walk to you on the water." And Peter steps out of the boat and walks on the water. It's not possible, is it? But he did it. Why? He was looking at Christ. And then he started to look at the wind and the waves, and it began to dawn upon him that this is not possible. This is this carnal mind, that we can't do things because the world says we can't do things. Whereas the scripture says we can do things. Where is our trust? Are we limiting ourselves? Can we walk more closely with him? And Peter, as he began to sink in the waves, turned to the Lord and said, "Lord, help me." And that is a sign of a Christian. When things are starting to get overwhelming, we turn again to the Lord and we say, "Lord, help me." And the Lord stretched out his hand, lifted him into the waters, and he walked on the waters again back to the ship. You see, there was a prospect for us of a divine victory. We have seen that reconciling Christ. We are reconciled with God. There is nothing between us anymore. There is no sin. We are counted to be holy. We are counted to be unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Let us come boldly then, the apostle says in Hebrews, to the throne of grace, there to find help in time of need. Let us come to him. Call upon him. We are reconciled through Christ. And when we consider that Christ is resurrected also, that even death itself has taken hold upon him, and he has overcome it and is raised again from the dead, and even death itself cannot separate us from the love of God. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, where we read earlier. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Death cannot separate us. He is the resurrected Christ. He has gone before us. He has shown us the victory. And he is the reigning Christ. He is risen. And he has sat at the right hand of God. And again in Romans, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is reigning. We have one who gives us victory. We have one who can help us to overcome all things. The Apostle Paul gives his testimony. He says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." All things. I have learned to be abased. I have learned to abound. I have been in want and I have had an abundance. I can handle anything through Christ. There is a peace in my heart which passeth knowledge. There is a peace where nothing bothers me. There was a time when they sought to take Paul's life. He was in the midst of a great circus and the people were all gathered around for chariot racing or something, and they were gathered there. But on this occasion they were gathered there because people had raised up a big tumult over the fact that Paul had spoken against Diana of the Ephesians, and they wanted to take his life. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to see him slain in front of them all. But Paul wasn't bothered by that. Paul said to those he was with, "Well, let me go and talk to them. I'll go out there and I'll talk to them. I'll preach to them. There's such a great gathering of people. I want to preach to them. Because if they took his life, he knew it would be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Because he walked with God. The blessing of the Lord was in his heart." What a joy that is. What a peace that is. What a fearlessness that is. Do we know it? And then this capability and a new boldness in Christ, putting off the deadly vices. We read of them in that third chapter. We have read them. It says, "Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In the which ye also walked in some time when ye lived in them." You know exactly what I'm talking about, the Apostle Paul says. "There is no temptation come upon man, but that is common to all men." You know what I'm talking about. Put those things away. But not only that, you can do more than that. You can not only stop these things, but he says, also put off all these. Anger. Put away anger. You don't need to be angry. If there is a problem, if there is a trouble, bring it to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. It's not our place to repay. Put off anger, he says. Put off wrath. Put off malice. Put off evil speaking. The word there in the Authorized Version is blasphemy, which always brings us immediately to speaking evil of God. But the word there in the Greek just means evil speaking. That can be a blasphemy against God, but it can be a blasphemy against your neighbor also. Put that away. Don't speak evil of people. Put away filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. There is a victory, a putting off of the deadly vices, and it is active. The apostle tells us to do it. He tells us to do it. It's a command which is given to us. Put these things off. You can put them off. So many people who profess in Christ think that at some point, if they keep on walking and keep on coming to church, that one day the power of the Spirit will come upon them and they'll be sinners no more. But if that were true, why does the apostle write in this way and tell us to do it? The Spirit of God can give us deliverance, certainly. But the Lord says, you do it. I want to see you overcoming. I want you to be pleasing in my sight, that I might rejoice in you. God said of his Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why? Because he did all things well. Well, we may not be well pleasing to the Father as Christ was, but nevertheless, there are those things which are pleasing to him. He rejoices in them. And then the putting on of defining virtues. Again, this is active and not passive. Putting on the defining virtues. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Be merciful, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. For what did we do that Christ should forgive us for the sins that we have committed against him? Yet he died upon the cross to pay the ransom, to redeem us, to pay off the debt, and to reconcile us with himself. The compassions of the Lord. Oh, that we might know those compassions, those blessings which are found in Christ, that we might add those to us, growing in grace day by day. And the cement then of love. For it tells us there in verse 14, above all these things, put on charity. Put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Made mention of this, I think, a couple of weeks ago. I think I did anyway. I do get confused whether I preach one thing in one place or in the other. But love. Love is not a fluffy feeling you get on the 14th of February. Love is something that we can put on. Love is something that we can grow into. Love is something which is a command. Remember when they asked the Lord Jesus, what is the great commandment? Note the words, what is the great commandment? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's a commandment. That's not, it will just suddenly come upon you one day. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. It holds everything together. The apostle in another place says, if there's anything else which is not contained under the law, which I've just said, I suppose it all comes under this, love thy neighbor as thyself. The cement. And then the constructs of liberty. There is to be a peace in our hearts. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. To the which also ye are called in one body. The arbitration of peace. Is there a peace in our hearts? A peace with God? A peace with one another? The abundance of the word. Also verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. The word of God again. His mind. His mind needs to be controlled by the Spirit of God, by the word of God. Then also abiding in prayer. Chapter 4 and verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us. And you'll perhaps note it, I don't know whether you did or not, but in the first chapter, it says in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. In verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. Prayer. Prayer is so important. We need to abide in prayer. We need to walk also in wisdom. In verse 5 of chapter 4, it says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Walking in wisdom. And then speak with grace. Verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. And do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17 of chapter 3, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So the question comes tonight, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you born again? Has that transformation happened? Are you forgiven for your trespasses? Has the price been paid? Have you been reconciled to God? Do you walk with him? Have you in some way been bound up with religion rather than Christ, and you still don't know the fullness of the liberty which is in Christ Jesus? Have you in some way been confused by the vain philosophies of this world, where you think that the liberty which is in Christ means that you can sin with impunity, where the scripture tells us that he chastises us and therefore there are things that we ought not to do? Have you recognized that there is a capability now in your life to overcome sin, to walk in righteousness, to know peace and joy, fellowship, blessedness in the Lord Jesus Christ? There is far more revealed in Christ and given in Christ than we have begun to plumb the depths of. Lord, that we might know that Christ has redeemed us, that we might walk with him, and that finally we shall see him and rejoice in his presence. Can we say with the Apostle John at the end of the New Testament, even so come, Lord Jesus? May the Lord bless his word tonight.